body cup to our Thai friends. As always, it is my joy and privilege to have this opportunity to share with you from the Word of God. The last time I stood here was, I think, in mid-December, about 4 months ago. Dr. Peter may not agree, but I'm really quite comfortable with this pace of about 3 to 4 sermons a year. Anyway, you should be aware that we are now in the midst of a series on the book of Romans. Over 4 sermons, past few months, we have already covered Romans 1 and also the first half of Romans 2. And this morning, we are at chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. If you wonder what happened to the second half of Romans, it will be part of today's message, because the points in the second half of Romans are related to what we have in today's passage. But I must first highlight the fact that this is not an easy passage. But then, which passage from Romans is easy? Although it was written as a letter, it is really an exposition of fundamental Christian doctrines. The language used here is largely legalistic and sometimes a bit hard to digest. But nevertheless, a good understanding of Romans, I think, is beneficial to our faith. As an overview, the first 18 verses of Romans 3 can be divided into 3 broad parts. We will first look at the special status of the Jews, which is really a continuation from chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. In Malaysian politics, there is this Malay term, ketuanan, which means supremacy. We will be talking about ketuanan Yahudi. The Malay word Yahudi means Jews, which comes from the Hebrew word Yehuda, which means Judah. In the second part, we will touch on the similar situation between Jews and Gentiles. Brother Arnold already preached on this in his sermon on Romans 2, 1 to 11. And where he described, I remember, how everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. Lastly, we will discuss the sorry state of mankind. In John Calvin's theology, this is sometimes known as total depravity, but it is not something we want to go into. And this will be the outline of today's sermon. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, open up these verses and open up our mind as we study this passage from Romans, so that our hearts will be open to you as we seek to get closer to you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. More than a year ago, I was sharing with you from Acts chapter 4. In that sermon, some of you may remember that I talked about a trip that my wife and I made to Israel some time ago. Well, I wish to relate an incident from that trip because it has something to do with our discussion this morning. And this happened in Jerusalem. We were strolling along the beautiful Ben Yehuda Street. Ben Yehuda means son of Judah. And it was a lovely shopping street. Then we got hungry, and it was around lunchtime, and we spotted a nice Italian restaurant nearby. Now, I must point out to you that many restaurants in Israel are designated as kosher. A kosher restaurant is the equivalent of a halal restaurant here in Malaysia. In this picture of a coffee bean outlet nearby, you can clearly see the kosher sign on the right. Without this sign, an Orthodox or a religious Jew would never enter your restaurant. In fact, not only a kosher sign on the outside, you should also display a kosher certificate somewhere inside. This picture was taken in Tel Aviv, a kosher certificate issued by the chief rabbi of the city. Anyway, back to the Italian restaurant, this was also kosher. The kosher sign is hidden somewhere behind the banner, the bunting on the right. We are okay with kosher because we are not all that crazy about pork. So we sat down and I ordered a plate of chicken spaghetti. When I took this picture, Little did I imagine that one day I'll be showing it in a sermon. Anyway, since I hate cheese, I told the waiter not to sprinkle any cheese flakes on the spaghetti. He reacted with surprise at my request, almost stunned. And then he said with a puzzled look, "But sir, we are kosher." Now, it took me a while to figure out what he was saying. What he was saying is this: we are a kosher restaurant and we will never serve chicken together with cheese. I had forgotten the Jewish food laws that prohibit eating meat with dairy products. This is based on an Old Testament law in Exodus 23, verse 19, repeated in Exodus 34, verse 26, and also in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, which bans the cooking of mutton with milk. This was later expanded by Judaism to encompass a complete separation between meat and milk products. If you learn anything from this, never offer a cheeseburger to a Jew. During the trip, I learned a lot more about Jewish food laws, and most of them are based on Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, the reason why I relate this experience to you is to tell you that when you travel in Israel, you cannot avoid the feeling that this is Bible land. And much of what they do is based on the Old Testament. Traveling in Israel is like walking through the Bible. Now, after lunch in the Italian restaurant, we even visited a quaint museum, the Museum of Psalms, where you can enjoy 150 large paintings, each one for each book of Psalms. Even before we arrived, I was looking through the in-flight magazine as the flight took off from Bangkok, bound for Tel Aviv. And as I turned the front cover, there was this traveler's prayer in the in-flight magazine. This is All the Israeli Airlines. "May it be thy will, Lord of heaven and earth, to lead us to peace and safety, to fly us in peace and safety to our desired destination, to find life, joy, and peace," and so on and so forth. The last two lines read, "The Lord bless thee, keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord turn his face toward thee and give thee peace." Now, if you know your Bible well, the last two lines are taken from Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, which is sometimes read here in FBC when the pastor gives the benediction. So you see, when you travel in Israel, if you look carefully, you are often greeted by Bible verses. When we were checking in into this hotel on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, we were greeted by this poster with a quote from Deuteronomy 7 verse, 8, verse 7, "For the Lord your God brings you into a good land." The next day, we were at a souvenir shop, and I chanced upon this beautiful scarf on which were printed the seven producers of the Holy Land. Now, this is also taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, "A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey." Collectively, this is known as the seven species. Notice that there are seven. Even the national emblem of the state of Israel is based on the Bible. It shows a seven-branch lampstand known as the menorah. Notice again the number seven represented in the seven stems. This is based on Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, where over 10 verses, God gave Moses detailed instructions on how to make this lampstand. But we won't go into this. Especially when you are in Jerusalem, you will see menorah structures here and there. Now, this is at a roundabout near our hotel in Jerusalem. This is across from the road from the Israeli Parliament building. I took this picture in Tel Aviv, the balcony of an apartment building, and you can notice the menorah motif on the metal railings. Now, coming back to our passage for this morning, Paul begins by stressing the special status of the Jews, the unique position of the Jews, Ketuanan Yahudi, as I mentioned. He begins with a question. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And he answers it in verse 2, much in every way. And why are the Jews so special? Paul then explains in the rest of verse 2, because the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people, and it was to them that God first gave his laws and precepts. No, not to any other nation, but to the Jews. They were the favored nation of God, to whom God entrusted his laws. Now, having seen what I saw in Israel, I must say that I can appreciate 100% what Paul is trying to say here. The pictures I showed you from Israel attest to the special status of the Jews, at least as custodians of God's laws. Now, you may point out to me that the Israelis are slowly but surely becoming more secular, especially among the younger generation. This may be true, but Israel is still a nation founded and grounded on the Word of God. While the Americans are busy removing the Ten Commandments from the court buildings, the Jews still subscribe to the laws of Moses. Although they often do it to the extreme, to the point of being too legalistic and too external. I shall address this in the next segment, and we shall see how that relates to God's plan. But as I mentioned earlier, Paul is reaffirming the special status of the Jews, and not just in these two verses in Romans 3. He was already hinting this in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. He was talking about the Jews being a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, and hence the menorah in their national emblem, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. This is so true when you consider the fact that all the writers of the Old Testament books were Jews, and most of the New Testament books were written by Jews, except for Luke and Acts. On the more academic side of things, it is pretty amazing when you look at these verses and you see how the Jews have been a light for the world, especially over the past 100 years. The evidence is clear when just by looking at the list of Nobel Prize winners. There are only about 13 to 15 million Jews around the world today. That is only about a quarter of a percentage of the world's population, 0.25%. And despite that, of all the individual Nobel Prize winners, we are putting aside the institutional winners. We're talking about the individual Nobel Prize winners from 1901 to 2005, and an astounding 22%, or slightly more than a fifth of them, are Jewish scientists or scientists with Jewish roots. This slide shows you the figures for each of the six Nobel Prize categories. If not for the Holocaust that killed around 6 million Jews during World War II, these numbers would be even higher. Not only in the sciences, but they're also dominant in the arts. Of all the movie directors who have won the Oscars, 38% of them are Jews or have Jewish roots. And this is the other feeling that you get when you travel to Israel, that this is a nation that has enjoyed much of God's favor and also God's protection. It is a beautiful country blessed with prosperity. It is a people bubbling with confidence, even though they are surrounded by their enemies. We often read about how they are being threatened by the Iranians, who are using Hamas in Gaza and the Hezbollahs in Lebanon to create trouble. Now, some people ask me if it is safe to travel in Israel. Well, it depends on what you mean by safe. This make you feel safer. I took this picture somewhere in the old city in Jerusalem. Now, having cast the Jews in such a positive light, we now turn 180 degrees and look at the darker side of things. While Paul is reaffirming the special status of the Jews, as we have just seen, he is also quick to chastise them for breaking the very laws that they are supposed to uphold. We go back to chapter 2, and now from verses 21 to 23, Paul provides a catalogue of their sins: stealing, committing adultery, robbing temples and so on. What is going on? These people are supposed to be God's chosen people. People to whom God entrusted his laws. What happened? Did God choose the wrong people? From verse 25 until the end of chapter 2, Paul scolds the Jews and calls them lawbreakers. In verse 25, he reminds them that their special status has no value if they keep breaking the law. In verse 28, he rebukes them, telling them that special status is not supposed to be only external. It is supposed to start from the inside, from their heart, from chapter 2, verse 29. No point in telling others, oh, we have God's laws, but you break them without hesitation. No point looking good on the outside when it is rotten inside. Let this also be a warning to us this morning, that our status as God's children, as God's redeemed people, should come from the inside. Our worship, our prayers, our offerings, our ministries, they are all external expressions of an internal transformation. No point in bringing our songs, our money, our energies to serve God if we continue to live a life of sin. And this is why Jesus warns us in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And coming back to the sins of the Jews, indeed, if you are familiar with the various Old Testament accounts, if you know the history of the Israelites, it is stained with rebellion after rebellion against God. Actually, Paul's list in Acts chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, is just the tip of the iceberg. If Paul were to catalog the sins of the Jews throughout the history, it would stretch many, many pages. The Old Testament doesn't attempt to hide the repeated cycle of the faithfulness of God followed by the rebellion of his people. In each cycle, God's faithfulness is met with disobedience, ingratitude, and evil. For example, when God rescued the Israelites from bondage to slavery in Egypt, they responded with complaints, and they even made a golden calf to worship. After God eventually led them into the promised land, they soon turned to idols. If you read the book of Judges, you will see that when the Israelites turned to idols, God would send judgment by allowing their enemies to defeat them. Then they would turn back to God and would be victorious again. And again, they would turn to the idols. And this pattern would be repeated over and over again in their conquest of Canaan. Eventually, God, in his faithfulness, caused the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites and establish for them a kingdom. And this happened around 1000 BC. And it was the golden age of the Israelites. The apex of this period was the reign of King David. And I took this picture inside the old city in Jerusalem. King David was God's favored one, the anointed one. He was described as the man after God's own heart. But even David eventually fell when he committed adultery and murder. He was succeeded by King Solomon, who started well, but also ended poorly. After that, the nation of Israel went into rapid decline. Now, Paul is well aware of all this as he writes these chapters. He's well trained in the Word of God, and he has the history of the Israelites at his fingertips, especially their failures. As he presents his exposition of God's plan, he's aware of a counter-argument arising from the sins of the Jews. Actually, Paul offers two counter-arguments in our passage this morning. One is in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and the other in verses 5 to 8. Let us first examine counter-argument number one, which is, does Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Verses 3 to 4. is God's faithfulness in vain, given the Israelites' repeated rebellion? Paul asks in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithful nullify God's faithfulness? And he proceeds to answer in verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Paul is fond of asking a hypothetical question and then answering with an emphatic, not at all, or certainly not. And he does that 7 times in the book of Romans. Notice again the number 7. And in chapter 3 alone, he does it 4 times. Often when he does that, not at all, or certainly not, he doesn't really answer the question. And let me rephrase the question here. Did God's faithfulness come to nothing when his people kept turning away from him? How is it possible that God, an all-knowing God, would do something in vain? Paul merely says, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. But that is not answering the question. Is it because he thinks it is unnecessary to give the answer? Or because he thinks the readers should know the answer already? Actually, the fact is, Paul did give an answer. But much later, 8 chapters later in Romans 11. And it is an elaborate answer spanning the entire chapter 11. But I don't wish to touch too much on that because Romans 11 will be preached sometime in August. And I don't wish to spoil it for the preacher. But I can give you a glimpse of the answer so that you don't have to wait until August. Interestingly, there is a short passage in Acts 13 where Paul gave a short answer to this question, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? In Acts 13, there is an incident where Paul was preaching the gospel to a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles in a city called Antioch. Not the Antioch where his home church was located, but another Antioch in the middle of modern Turkey. Towards the end of that chapter 13, we find that the Jews hardened their hearts and they rejected the gospel. And this is what Paul and Barnabas said to the Jews from Acts 13, verses 46 to 48. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, what this means is that with the Jews turning their back on God, it sets the stage for the extension and the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, which is well documented throughout the book of Acts. It led to the establishment of the church to which you and I belong today. So was God's faithfulness nullified? As a matter of fact, we see God's faithfulness multiplied many times over as the Gentiles embrace the gospel in huge numbers over the centuries, including you and I today in this hall. But what about God's faithfulness to the Jews? In Romans 11, Paul prophesies that when the full numbers of Gentiles has come in, all of Israel will be saved. So in the fullness of time, God's faithfulness to the Jews will be evident and they will turn to the saving grace of Jesus. But like I said, I do not wish to elaborate on this and I shall leave it to the preacher for Romans 11. But nevertheless, I would like to say this, that I don't accept the view that the church has replaced Israel in God's eternal plan, that Israel is no longer relevant. Well, it is correct to say that we are the spiritual Israel, but based on Romans 11, God is not done with his chosen people. His faithfulness to the Jews will be manifested soon. And the founding of the State of Israel in 1948 clearly point to that direction, to the direction of the salvation of the Jews, which also suggests that we are undoubtedly living in the end times. Before I move on to counter-argument number 2, I said there are 2 counter-arguments in this passage. Before we leave counter-argument number 1, I wish to digress a little and discuss an important biblical principle so that we can take home a useful point of application. And that is, God will remain faithful despite our unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness will prevail in spite of our sins and failures. It will never be nullified. As a matter of fact, not only does our unfaithfulness not nullify God's faithfulness, it often sets the stage for the further unfolding of God's perfect plan. I hesitate to say that our failures are a part of God's plan. You may misunderstand me and think that God actively plans for us to fail. Perhaps it is more accurate to say that God works around our failures. But that is also not right, because it implies that God sidesteps our failures. Maybe it's best to say that God factors in our failures in His perfect plan. Whatever the choice of words, the biblical principle I'm driving at is this: God will remain faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. Because God is not capable of going against His promises. Psalms 117 verse 2 says, "For great is His love toward us, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." I would even go on to say that God will remain faithful to us even when we face misfortunes and tragedies that we may not be able to understand. Just as Paul asks, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? We can also ask, will our misfortunes nullify God's faithfulness? The answer is certainly not, to borrow the phrase from Paul. Sometimes God does seem very far away when we have to deal with a difficult or painful episode in our life. The death of a loved one, a severe ailment, a disastrous business failure, for example, the breakdown of a relationship that we treasure, etc., etc. Are you going through a difficult or painful period in your life? Does God seem far away? Whatever our trials, whatever our tears, we can be comforted in the fact that God will remain faithful over time, as we saw how He has and will remain faithful in Acts 13 and Romans 11. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Just the other day, a friend was sharing with me this interesting quotation. He said, "It will be all right at the end. If it is not all right, then it is not the end." If you understand what that means. We have to move on to counter argument number 2. In verses 5 to 8, here Paul asks an amazing question. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Also, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? To put it in normal language, it means, God, you shouldn't be so hard on me. My being bad actually makes you look good. So you should not condemn me. Once again, Paul answers with an emphatic, certainly not. And once again, he doesn't explain why. But this time, perhaps no explanation is needed, because the argument, if you think about it, is really quite silly. The argument that our unrighteousness is justified because it brings out the glory of God's righteousness more clearly. Let me explain by way of an analogy. Let us say there is a robber who got caught by the police after he has just robbed a convenience store. Imagine him telling the policeman, "Hey officer, you know, you should really just let me go. It is because of people like me that you have a job. If you get rid of all of us, there will be no need for the police department. So you should just release me for your own sake." Do you think that the policeman will buy this argument? And so I will not dwell too much on this counter-argument number 2. By the time Paul finished these two arguments on the faithfulness and on the unrighteousness of the Jews, he's ready to sum up the second part of this passage. The first part, if you remember, took us through the special status of the Jews. In the second part, Paul listed the sins of the Jews, as we have seen, and his conclusion was the similar situation between Jews and Gentiles. He says in verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? We, meaning the Jews. Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Remember what Arnold said? All are equally sinful at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, Jews and Gentiles, they all come as wretched sinners before God. Since Brother Arnold already explained this at length in his sermon, I don't wish to repeat the point. But allow me to just illustrate this point with one last picture from Israel before we move on to the third and last part. I took this picture somewhere in Tel Aviv, near the seafront. From where I was standing, to the left is the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. But what do you see in this picture? Isn't this the familiar-looking car? Well, this is none other than our ever-popular MyV. But if you look carefully, it is called Sirion, which is the name taken from Deuteronomy 3:9 and Psalms 29, verse 6. And it means, a Hebrew word that means breastplate or body armor. As I said earlier, traveling in Israel is like walking through the Bible. Anyway, they can call it Sirion and by any other name. But when I saw this, I said to Lifan, look, they also have MyV in Israel. What is the point I'm trying to make? Now, this is my wife's MyV. Well, you may say that ours is a gentle MyV. And when you put it side by side with a Jewish MyV, or a kosher MyV for that matter, what is the difference? They are both designed by the Japanese. I must admit, this is a silly way of illustrating how Jews and Gentiles are equally sinful before God. Anyway, as we conclude this second part of the passage, you will soon see that it paves the way for Paul to present the third and the final part, which is the sorry state of mankind. What we have here is a depressing, really depressing group of 9 verses. Half of today's passage that describe how depraved, how evil men have become. Paul is using really extreme language here, which makes this part a bit hard to digest. Just the first 3 verses, verses 10 to 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in the next few verses, he uses the metaphors of an open grave and the poison of vipers to drive home his point. And then he goes on to list these various body parts, throats, tongues and lips and mouth, feet and eyes, as if to imply that our entire being is utterly corrupted. What is Paul trying to say here? He puts together this portion of chapter 3 by quoting from the Old Testament. He knows his scripture well because he's well-trained in the Old Testament. And he selects at least 8 verses or phrases from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms and one from Isaiah, and weaves together this indictment of mankind. For example, in verse 13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. This is taken from Psalms 5, verse 9. Now, when I said that this part of Romans 3 is a bit hard to digest, it is not as if we don't understand its meaning. Rather, it is more of finding it difficult how these verses difficult to understand how these verses can be applied to us. We can console ourselves and say that maybe Paul is not referring to us. Perhaps Paul is talking about the Jews. But I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, because just a few verses later, in verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Which is really a repeat of verse 9. So it is clear that when Paul mentions all or they, In these verses, I feel to show you that passage, the nine depressing verses. When Paul talks about all or they in these verses, he's really talking about all of us. But if you show these nine depressing verses to an average Christian, he's not going to agree that these verses refer to him. He's not going to identify himself with the all or they here. Similarly, if you show these verses to a non-Christian who is a decent fellow, he's also going to think likewise. I mean, we cannot be all that bad, can we? We give to charity, we help the needy, we are nice people, we don't commit murder, etc., etc. Hey, we do have a lot of good in us. But if you look at the tone of these verses, it is bad, bad, bad all the way. So how do we make sense of these verses? How can we take home some applications from this? Now, let me share with you an experience when I was a young man that might shed some light on this. This is from the 80s. Throughout my primary and secondary education, I'm proud to say that I was the pride of the family. Each time I brought home my report card to show my parents, my position in class would be first or second or sometimes third. Once and only once, I was placed fourth and I cried and cried. I felt I was such a failure. And this thing about finishing top of the class is still very much in me, although subconsciously. Each time my children come home and tell me the marks they got for the various subjects in the exam, I would say, so what? But what is the position in class? These children today, you must not let them outsmart you, you know. They'll come and tell you their marks, and they also tell you the marks of their friends who scored lower, never those higher. And Jeremy will come and say, Daddy, I got 75 for history. But so-and-so got 65. And so-and-so got 58, you know. Now, this is it. Very simple. Don't talk so much. What is the position in class? Anyway, I did well in my SPM exam, as expected. And those days, it was called the MCE, Malaysian Certificate of Education exam. I was also very active in a few school clubs. And armed with these credentials, in 1978, I applied for a scholarship at the Japanese embassy here in KL. At that time, the Japanese government was selecting and sending between 5 to 10 students from Malaysia each year to pursue their tertiary education in Japan. And they were also sending from Thailand as well, I think. There were many applicants. But praise the Lord, I was one of the 10 selected. Many applicants because it was a very attractive scholarship. Apart from free tuition, subsidized accommodation, it included an allowance of, at today's exchange rate, of about 4,000 ringgit a month. We are talking about the late 70s. That was a lot of money for a young man. And so on 2nd of April 1979, I arrived in Tokyo. A confident young man, representing the cream of the Malaysian students. I spent a year in intensive Japanese language course. Before I arrived, I knew a few words. Toyota, Yamaha, Honda. But by the time I finished this one-year course in Japanese, I could more or less follow a lecture in Japanese. And after 1 year of language, I got a place in Osaka University, one of the top universities in Japan. And that was when the bubble burst. I was the only foreign student in my electrical engineering class of 45. And who were my classmates? All Japanese. But they were the top students from high schools all over Japan. By the time I returned home in March 1984, I was a very humble young man. Of course, I graduated, but nowhere near the top of the class. It was a 5-year lesson in humility. I thought I was so good, but my Japanese classmates were far better. Partly, it was because of my language handicap, but I don't wish to offer any excuses. Perhaps we can better understand these verses from a similar perspective, the nine depressing verses. I think the key here is this thing we call frame of reference. What is the frame of reference? Who or what are you comparing with? When I was topping my class, it was in an unknown school in a small little town in Johor. We have a Malay term for this, jago kampung, the village champion. But when the frame of reference changed to one of the top universities in Japan, it was a completely different picture. Similarly, if we compare ourselves to robbers and to murderers, of course, we will be like saints. We may even see halos above our heads. But here, the frame of reference is not to compare with those worse than us. The frame of reference here is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, whose righteousness reaches to the heavens, says the psalmist. Let me offer you a few verses from the book of Isaiah so that we can correctly take in these 9 depressing verses from Romans 3. Take in the way Paul intended. It is not Paul's intention to run us down, nor to belittle us. His intention is to prepare our mind to put us in the right frame of reference, so to say, before he proceeds to expound his next point in Romans 4, which is our salvation by the grace of God through faith. And that will be preached, I think, 2 weeks from now. The right frame of reference when it comes to righteousness is well put by the prophet Isaiah. When measured against God's righteousness, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. I think we are familiar at least with the first part of the verse. And Isaiah knew what he was talking about, because earlier on in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet had an encounter with God in a vision. He found himself in God's holy presence before his awesome throne. And Isaiah's reaction was one of panic and desperation. He thought he was going to die because of his sins. And this is what happened to him in Isaiah 6 verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In this third and last part of our passage this morning, Paul is talking about the sorry state of mankind. You have two choices. You can choose to say, oh, this doesn't apply to me. Or you can choose to say like Isaiah, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have come to the end of the sermon. After 40 minutes of explanations, my main message to you is this. We need to humble ourselves. We need to come before the thrice holy God in full humility so that we can taste the full measure of His grace. And how do we know a Christian has tasted the full measure of God's grace? It's very simple. A Christian who has tasted the full measure of God's grace will dispense grace and will not be so judgmental. And when we have tasted the full measure of His grace, we can then enjoy the full power of His transformational work in us. Why is it that some of us do not or cannot enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promised us? It is because we think that we have a lot of good in us. While we acknowledge that we are sinners and that our sins condemn us, and hence we accepted Jesus as our Savior, but at the same time, we think that we're already good and perhaps God can make us better. I'm sorry to have to burst your bubble and to tell you that God cannot work in us if there is any hint of self-righteousness, self-praise, or self-sufficiency. The Jews thought that they were very good. They were proud that they were God's chosen people, custodians of God's laws. But they forget that at the foot of the cross, they are no different from the lowest of criminals, which is the thrust of Romans 3, verses 1 to 18, our passage this morning. Before God's throne of grace, we are also no different, all of us, each of us, from the most despicable sinners described in this passage. The Lord takes delight when His children come to Him in full humility, in brokenness. I shall close with one more verse from Isaiah 66, verse 2. Has not my hand made all this? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Who are they? Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, cause us to tremble before you. Cause us to strip away our pride when we come before you. And to come before you with a humble heart and a contrite spirit. Recall the words of our Lord Jesus that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We ask this so that we can enjoy the full measure of your grace, so that the power of Jesus' blood can have its full impact on us, and so that the Holy Spirit can fully transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.